Well, I've been doing really a short series that I've never done before. This is, in a sense, part three of a series on suffering. And a number of weeks ago when it started, I had just come back from sabbatical, and one of the deep works of the Holy Spirit in me was grieving and mourning over my father's death in the middle of August. And there were things that God was teaching me that I wanted to share with you. And so that first session was called Mourn Well, that Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But that puts it on us, right? We need to mourn. We can't hide it, deny it, try to push it away, but be honest and open before God and before others about that. And sure enough, his love flows through comfort. Then the next session that I taught was on the problem of suffering for the believer and how to deal with that. And really, it's part of the Christian faith that we're to take up our cross daily. We're to share in Christ's suffering and in the sufferings of others. And in that, God works in our hearts and lives. The following Sunday, it was the day to honor social welfare professionals. And those are people that choose for a career by a deep conviction or calling inside of them that I'm going to come alongside those who are suffering of all ages, of all stages and situations. And Betty Shepherd was our speaker, and she really was an example of the value of and what she does in Frankfurt schools of walking alongside teenagers who are alone and battered and bruised. Today I want to continue this issue of the problem of suffering and actually approach it more as a response to unbelievers. Again, this is kind of new for me. It's different. I haven't done this kind of approach before in a message, but I want to give it a go. Because many atheists, those who say God doesn't exist or he can't exist or will often say, the reason I don't believe is because there is so much suffering in the world or in my life or in my family member's life. So I want to start with a story from my life as a resident chaplain. I was in Philadelphia. We lived there 7 years, and I went into the chaplaincy field. You have to have degree in theology and so forth. I had that master degree and I could enter in this program. It's a master level program, and you're really a employee of this on the chaplain staff of this big city hospital in downtown Philadelphia. But a couple of days a week you have this group time, this class time with two professors and two other resident chaplains, so there are five of us. And most of the time we're presenting case studies, something that's happened in the last couple of weeks, and we write every aspect. They have a form and how to do that in detail and quotes. And in that time, and I really had a question about how one of my case studies situation had turned out. And so I thought I'll present this and get feedback. And this is what happened. I was on my floor, went to the waiting area where families stand around. There really wasn't anyone in there except one lady. She was an older lady. I went over to talk to her and see what was up in her life and family. And she said, well, you know, I have a brother who's in the hospital, and I wish you'd talk to him. He's just kind of lagging on here, and he needs to, you know, push through the pain and needs to get better. I just don't think he's trying very hard, and I'd really like for you to talk to him. So I said, well, yeah, I'll do what I can. And so I headed over there, and there was a nurse by the doorway. So I hadn't met this patient before, so I didn't know his background. And normally I would just kind of go in and ask some questions, but I saw a nurse. I said, well, nurse, just before I go in, anything that you want to share with me or how this patient is doing? And, you know, she didn't have much to say, but she said, you know, the sister told me, you know, the sister talked to her too, that he just didn't seem to be trying hard and pushing through. And I thought, okay, well, you know, that's kind of the second person who said that. So I went in introduced myself and asked him some questions, and he was had something wrong with his kind of a blood disease, and inside it wasn't pain on the outside, but more pain on the inside. And he was just talking kind of quietly, and I, kind of a man about my age, and so I thought, well, I'm gonna pump him up a little bit, and so I said, hey, you know, you can do this, you can get there, and you can push through, and I know you can get better, and you know, and we were talking about this kind of thing, and he just after a while just said, you know, Stephen, thank you for your time. I said, boy, sure, and I left, and so I wrote about that in my case study a couple weeks later, and we really became close friends, these resident chaplains, and one of them was a nun. She didn't wear the nun, what's the name of that stuff, the nun habit. She didn't wear it. She dressed normally, but was a lady a little bit older than me that lived in the mountains, the cold mountains of Peru for 17 years in missions, and was a spiritual director. I had a lot of experience in counseling and training there. And so I shared my case study, and I knew that I needed some help there. And she goes, well, hold on a minute. Let me do my case study. So she started doing a case study, and it was the same patient. He had been down on her floor like the week before. And let me tell you, I got schooled real good. And something, and her name was Peggy, and something I had been watching about her is that she understood that Jesus can be with you in your suffering. She understood that Jesus doesn't make light of your suffering and your pain. That Jesus doesn't just pass over it and say, get over it, you can do this, get out of bed. Come on, push yourself. That he is with you in the pain and the suffering. And as she did her case study, and she talked about how she just sat with him and how she just affirmed with empathy where the pain that is hard to detect because it wasn't on the outside, it was on the inside. And I was just very humbled that day. But I share this story to say, please forgive me when I have made light of your pain. Please forgive me as a pastor, as a chaplain, when I said, come on, you can just get over it. So sometimes the unbelief of an unbeliever is because what they've seen in me or some of us. Sean McDowell is a professor at Biola University. He's someone who is brilliant, but he's really easy to listen to, and he does defend the faith of Christianity. And he was opening up a talk I was listening to him about, and he was saying that he was just out of college. His last course was apologetics, a hardcore, tough course of defending the faith, and he had taken this course and graduated and got an A in this. He was so confident and went to a barber shop, and a friend was with him. And he had this Christian book in his hand. And so this barber started asking questions. Said, you know, can I ask you some questions about God? He's like, yeah, go ahead, because I'm ready. And so she did. She started asking questions, and he would just respond back with what he knew was the best response. And then she would ask another question, and he would fire back, and he was going like this and just thought he was sailing through this conversation. He was nailing it. And after a while, she was tearing up, and she got emotional. She said, I just hate this stuff. I know this stuff is not true, this blanky blank stuff. With tears in her eyes. And he just quieted down. She finished cutting his hair. He gave her a nice tip and got out of there quick. And his, man, what happened to her? You know, the conversation's going so well. I don't know what, understand. And his friend said, do you know how arrogant you were in there? So again, I want to ask forgiveness that when Christians like me or others, when we have gotten into a debate, an argument, and all we wanted to do was win the argument. And we never saw the tears behind your eyes or never asked how you were doing or what have you been going through. John really regretted that experience. He wished he had dropped the argument and just turned around and give her a big hug. You don't need to win an argument. But you do need to show the heart of God, the compassion of Jesus Christ. And that alone is a powerful argument. Well, this God of yours, you know, it's just a bunch of rules and regulations. And if you don't follow all the rules, then he's going to judge you and he's going to condemn you, because isn't that what Christianity is about? Well, let me just remind you of really the most popular verse in the Bible. It's John 3:16. We like this verse. People seem to like this verse. It's plastered just about everywhere. It says this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." See, God so loved you and me that he did something about it. He chose to pursue us, and he gave his son so that we would not perish. Verse 17 is a verse we don't read a whole lot, but it's just as powerful, and it clarifies things even a little bit more. It says this: "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So we really go to that verse, do we? We need to include that one, because it says directly, no, the reason Jesus came was not to condemn us, you and me, but to save us and rescue us. Sean McDowell comes from a good training home, because his dad is Josh McDowell. And many of you know who Josh McDowell is. He was the apologetics of the day when I was coming up through and was reading his materials. He wrote 150 books, many of them, defending the faith. That's what apologetics means. It's a big word. It's just simple, really making a defense or an argument about anything. And for us, we usually refer to defending our faith. And it's good to have healthy debate. It's good to use our minds and to go back and forth and think deeply. It's helpful. These are two names you can just Google, you can YouTube them, and you can find all kinds of talks and teachings that would be very interesting. But you know, I want to say that healthy debate is good, and we need to be comfortable doing that and not take people who disagree with each other personally. Let's really talk about something. And you can be passionate about your beliefs. Let me be passionate about mine. And, you know, but we're not taking it personally. Let's just talk and keep the conversation going. But in the end, so many times it's really more about personal pain and suffering than an intellectual debate. What was that toy right there? That was quite the call there. Beep, beep. Here I come. You know, some will say, well, maybe there is a God, but he's not personal. He doesn't care. Because it is so amazing, the beauty of the earth and how amazing it is, how amazing humans are, and the way they can build things and develop things. And surely there's no way this could just happen by accident. Surely there is some kind of designer up there somewhere, but he must be so far away. He must be just so, he just got things going, and once he got it going, he just dropped back. And he's just waiting to see how things turn out, and all this is just happening. Because there's so much pain and suffering in the earth, surely he just wouldn't allow this to go on. There's too much death at every age. There's too many victims who are young, who are innocent, and then boom, they're just attacked from evil. How could a good God allow this to go on? Well, let me just share something about what we believe in the how things got started. That this helps us, even though it doesn't answer all the questions, but it does help. In the very first page of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. That is, the first chapter describes God's creating all the aspects of existence of what you see. And on the last day, he comes to creating humans. And it says in Genesis 1, verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them." See, we believe that God created humans different than all other animals and all other creatures on the earth, that we are created in his image. And so we have an intellect like none other. We have abilities and potential like none other. And we also have a free will to choose the direction of our own life and our own decisions. That's what it means to be created in the image of God. And there's something that's noted here. It's a simple statement, and God blessed them. Let me tell you, God desires to bless you and everyone. That is his heart from the very beginning. He wants blessing, and he designed all of existence to say, hey, this is blessed. You are blessed. Just a couple verses later, as God is looking over this what we call the first week, the 6 days of creation, he says in verse 31, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." He looked at the humans, he called them Adam and Eve, that they were very good. And everything else from all the days beforehand, and all the stars and all the sun and the earth and everything, it was very good. And there was this world and these relationships between Adam and Eve and with them and God that was pure love. It was so peaceful. There was holiness there. There was no fighting, no evil, no suffering. It was wonderful. That's how God created it. It was blessed. So blessed. But as the story goes, let me make a long story short. A serpent came to Adam and Eve and tempted them to disobey God. They hadn't done that before. They had never sinned and they had never disobeyed. And this temptation, this serpent didn't make them, didn't force them, just tempted them. And they chose, they had the free will to disobey God. And that moment was the first sin where selfishness in the inner person, the individual, took over, and that's all that really mattered. And that sin and selfishness has been passed on now to all generations to us. It's what we call the fall of man. And now we live not just man that's been fallen, but the whole world is fallen. Well, in man, selfishness rules and reigns in our hearts. And now even the world has this element of chaos to it and destruction to it, of death and life, death and life. There's hurricanes now and earthquakes that are life-threatening. There's forest fires that can surprise and take a life. In the inner man, there's sin and there's selfishness. And that's why we need a Savior. That's why we must have someone to rescue us from ourselves and our own choices that we make. Yes, the devil and his demons, we believe, are fallen angels who disobey God, and they do tempt us. But we can't blame everything on the devil. We choose our own decisions, don't we? So we see that there are other sources and places where suffering comes from. Just from this cycle of life and death on the planet Earth, just because there's selfishness in man and we make poor choices, or someone chooses to sin and harm us. So see, that's what I mean. Why would a good God allow that evil to happen and someone be able to choose to harm me or my family? There is no real clear answer, but I would say this, that God could have created a world, created humans without free will. He could have just said, I just want you to always make this choice. You have to, like a robot, you are forced to make these choices, and it's the choices I want you to make. And program each human being that you have to choose a certain way. Well, if that's the case, then is there love anymore? Because aren't you blessed when someone chooses to reach out to you and shows you care, concern, and love? Doesn't that just touch your heart? Because you know no one made them. They just chose to love you. God's in relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They love each other. They wanted love to rule and reign in our relationships. But that means you have to choose to love. And for us to choose to love Him. Let me tell you, God chose to love us. In Isaiah 53, there is a passage that describes what God was willing to go through to love us. He chose not to stay into heaven and watch all this suffering, but to come to earth and enter it with us. It says this in Isaiah 53. This is an ancient scripture pointing to the sufferings of Christ. And it says this, He, meaning Jesus, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Yes, now there was a distant God. Our sin separated us from close fellowship from Him, and He did something about it. He came, and in order to do that, He went through our suffering. He knows what rejection is like. This is a descriptive sentence about Him. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He doesn't shy away from it. He doesn't, you know, turn His head and walk the other way. He stepped into this by His own choice. And He was even despised by men. Let's read on in verse 4 and 5. It says, Surely He has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God even, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. See, His sorrow and His bearing His suffering was to bear our suffering and take on the punishment for our sin. So He was crushed, not because He did something wrong, but because of our sin and selfishness, and all the other sin and selfishness done against you was placed on Him. And so this chastisement, this punishment for sin, this justice that someone's got to be punished for the sin. He said, I will do it. And He did. See, Jesus did not run from suffering. He willingly went through suffering for us. He enters into it for us. See, He had a choice too, and that's what love does, right? In Romans 5, verse 6 and 8, it says this, For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, you can't earn this love. You can't be a good enough person first. He doesn't want you to get your life straightened up and cleaned up, then come to church, or then ask for help, or then pray. Let me tell you, he says, I love you right now. I choose to love you. I can see exactly what you're doing and what you're thinking, and I still love you. And so he's not a robot. He has free will and free choice. We were created in his image. And so he put free will and free choice in us so that we could choose love instead of being forced not to choose and make our own decisions with this. I was talking to a close friend recently, and he, in engaging with him in this topic of the problem of suffering, and he was writing some thoughts that he had, and one of them was this, and I just had to quote him. He said, but this love has to be freely chosen, not a logical decision, not forced, not programmed, and to me is the best possible world for us. So to have love, that means now we also have to have suffering. Well, the best possible world is to have love in it. And Jesus, in the word, says itself that God is love. Now I want to transition a little bit, and I'm actually in a few moments going to ask Julia Pierce to come up here, and I'm going to have a little interview time with her. But Jeff and Julia Pierce's first child is named Ruby. And February 2016, do I have that date right? She was born. I had this in my other notes. She was in the hospital at ICU, Julia, 4 months. Where are you? I'm looking for you. Okay. Come on up here, Julia. I'm struggling through the intro on this. I thought I had it down. And during those 4 months, there were a lot of prayers going on. And it was amazing to see what God did in those 4 months. And the Lord really came through, and she was able to come home. She still battled with some respiratory issues off and on, up and down. And I got a call one day saying, Ruby, is that the Norton Children's Hospital, Brownsboro Road, and she's died. And I was in shock. I was in the car at the time, and so I just kept driving. And I got there, and family and a few close friends were there. And I joined their prayers, and I grabbed a hold of this. She was almost 1 year old. She was a couple of days away from being one. And I looked at Ruby in the face, and I said, come back to life in Jesus' name. And I spoke from the bottom of my heart for her to be resurrected. Because why, God? She's too young to die. And if there is a split chance that I or someone has enough faith to speak life into her, I'm going to give God a chance to bring her back to life. It was a little while later, Jeff, and I was so just blessed by his maturity in that moment to go ahead at some point, walk over to the nurse and hand after Julia and him had kind of last moments together with her and gave her to the nurse. As if, God, I'm releasing her to eternity. She's in your hands now. So I told Julia what was on my heart, and I, is that being one of the most tragic moments of my ministry here at Living Waters, I didn't want to sugarcoat that and just pretend it didn't exist. But to be honest about that and ask Julia some questions, and I sent her a few questions, and she just responded with depth as she always does. And sincerity, and I thought, well, you know, let's maybe we could have this like a little interview together. Julia, what do you want to say just in opening about Ruby? What would you like to say about her?
That's such an open-ended question. Well, she is my first baby girl, and I still miss her every day. You know, it's, I think about her every day, and she was just a delight. The whole experience with her was a delight, and I'm really looking forward to seeing her again.
Mm-hmm. I know for me, I kind of assume when I'm holding a baby that I've got to really watch this baby because they're going to get antsy. They might try to, you know, squirm and slip out of my arms or and start getting fussy, and so I'm kind of just little tense and trying to be watchful of that, and I was here on the front row, and you were holding her at the time. This is after church, just hanging out, and I said, well, you know, I'd like to hold Ruby some, and so you let her to get on my lap, and I'm watching her. I'm ready to, you know, work with her and everything, and she was just as calm, as peaceful as can be, and I just, after a moment, I realized she's making me calm. She's giving me peace. I thought I would have to calm her down and let her be comfortable, but she was comfortable the whole time.
Yeah, she was a worshiper. She was there was a time when I was at a retreat to plan a retreat for women, and so they asked me to play a few songs, and I started singing, and Ruby had been playing, and as soon as we started worshiping, she just stopped, and her little arms went up like this, and she just, I mean, you could see she was enthralled.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. A few weeks ago I did a message called Mourn Well. What are some things that you can remember and maybe still do that help you mourn the loss of your loved one?
I think the main thing is to have an eternal perspective. Okay. To know that walking through life on earth is really temporary, and that just the suffering and the sorrow, it's not going to last. And also, just for me, it was just let yourself be human about it, too. Mm-hmm. Okay. Like, when you need to feel that deep sorrow, know that you can, and don't try to not mourn it.
Mm-hmm. You said something there. Did you hear that? She said that suffering is temporary. It's not going to last forever. That's powerful, if you can believe that. Isn't that powerful? Whew, thank you for that. And so, in giving you freedom to be human, to, mm-hmm. Hey, whatever that motion is that day, it's what it is that day.
Yeah, I think you had asked me that question in the text message, and I mentioned that when I'm experiencing heavy things, because everybody has heavy times. Like, I remember all kinds of rough things that I've been through besides Ruby, and I like to just observe myself in that moment and to let myself experience all of the human things that I'm going to experience, knowing that the Lord sees it all and understands it all, and even if I'm angry with him and shouting about the injustice of everything, that he's there and he's not afraid to see all of that.
Well, David, when he wrote the Psalms, often expressed anger at his situation, and so God doesn't seem to be afraid of our anger. He kind of likes us being real and honest with him, and that's what it is. That's what it is. As I mentioned earlier about Ruby, and in most stories, it's, you know, why God? Why would this happen? Last Sunday, Betty Shepherd and her story, and I'm not going to go into the story because I want you to look on Facebook and our Facebook page and listen to it. But her upbringing with her siblings was, her alcoholic, abusive father was so dangerous, their lives were at stake. And so as a young woman, when someone would, you know, approach her about God, she would say, you know, something like this, why would God allow a monster to treat little children like that? No, I'm not going to church, or I'm not, you know, going there with God. And so it is a legitimate question, and I think the tough part is we may not get the answer why. We may not get the answer why, though we search for it diligently, we may not get that answer that satisfies us. So how did you deal with, did you or are you kind of working through this why God, why Ruby at such a young age?
At first, I had no idea why. I felt like we had walked through so much with her, going through the NICU for 4.5 months, and she seemed to be progressing so well. And it turns out there is a genetic disorder that we didn't know about, so I didn't even know that there would be any suffering based on that at the time. And so at first, I just had to trust that that God really did love us, and sometimes I would doubt that, but just to not let it in. And but it was really, really, I don't know, within the first week, the blessings started coming from all of the suffering that we were going through, and there was so much peace at that time. And there were like things in our family that rifts between me and my brother, me and my dad, just things that started being mended, and just looking at myself and my own personal development compared to where I was then, I have so much more compassion for people, and I have so much more of a peace about me than I had before, just because I basically faced my greatest fear and walked through it, and God was with me the whole time, and I'm here on the other side, and I'm still sure that he's good. And so the why, it was there, but ultimately it didn't matter that much, because walking through all of this with the Lord has produced so many wonderful things. And I told you before, and I think sometimes people don't understand when I say this. Sometimes people get a little offended when I say this. But I really can't imagine Ruby's life having gone a different way at this point. Mm-hmm. And even though it's awful to have lost my baby girl, I had a lot of hopes and plans for her, but everything that's happened because of that sorrow, I would think, where would we be without this? Where would we be without the suffering?
So it's like God kept working during the suffering. And so there was some deep works he did that now you're going, I don't know if that would have even happened or not.
Yeah, I really can't imagine how he could have done what he's done in my life without, I mean, surely there might have been a different way, but God works everything for his purposes, and this is how that, the enemy did something that he wanted to destroy us. He wanted to destroy my family and my life and to cause us to doubt the Lord. And instead, because we were holding on to him so tightly, it just brought us closer.
That's how big God is. He can take the deepest pain, and when he keeps working and we're open to that, over time, days, weeks, months, years, decades, I don't know if there's a time on it, but he can redeem something and bring a restoration that you thought, wow, I don't know if that restoration could have happened. I don't know if that reconciliation could have happened. And you're just speaking to that right now, and thank you for sharing that. Let's just say a word of thanks over Ruby and over you. Father, we thank you for Ruby's life and how you used her in many ways. We're so grateful she's with you and very happy. We do look forward to seeing her again. Lord, we pray blessings over Julia, over Jeff, over the three children, oh God, and believe, oh God, in your blessings for them and over this family. Lord, you are good, and we ask you to keep working and turning that tragedy around to give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's give this lady a big hand. Thank you. I'm going to ask, I do have another story in Scripture to go over. I'm going to ask the praise team to go ahead and come on up. Yeah, so Julia, could you just come on up? You asked about that, and I didn't prepare you very well for that, did I? So it goes something like this. Trust in God can grow in the unknown of the mysteries of life. And that's a real growth of faith. That takes mature faith, a growing faith. That's not necessarily an easy thing. That's something that we need God's grace to mature in that. That even when we don't have the answer to the why, or we don't understand it all, we can't, the mystery, we're able to trust in God again and trust in him deeply again. Sean McDowell was telling the story about his father, and I've read a number of Josh's books, and I don't remember hearing this piece of his testimony, but Sean said, well, they were around the table, it was just a few years ago, and we asked Mom and Dad to share enjoyable memory of your childhood. And his dad, Josh, was blank and silent. I can't think of one. He grew up with an alcoholic, abusive father. He was sexually abused for 7 years. He had a sister that committed suicide. He set out in college age to disprove Christianity. That was his goal as a young man. And as he studied and researched in that intellectual debate, which God can handle that, he's good at that. It's a good way to get to God, is to intellectually study this out. And he was convinced that the evidence demanded that he said yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he said to his son, he said, you know what? I am grateful for what happened to me. He said, Dad, how can you say that? You can't even think of one childhood fun memory. He said, it gave me a passion for hurting people that I would not have had otherwise. And so coming from that place of sharing in the sufferings of just you and me, Josh McDowell wrote 150 books. See, 1 John 4:10 says this. In this is love, that we have loved God. Excuse me. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that's just a big word for he's the one that can wash our sins away. He's the one through his taking on our sin on the cross and raising from the dead, being victorious over that sin and over death. He's the one that his love is not just there, but can be poured out to us. His blood can cleanse us. We can be restored and we can have new life. I'm going to go ahead and ask the altar ministry teams to come up.